In the Revelation, we're dealing with a section where John is giving honor to Christ. He's having a vision here, a vision that is a revealing of Christ, and he's giving us the fruit of that vision. So it's just as valid to discuss these subjects under the label of Revelation as it is if we were to find the same passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians, for example, or in the Gospels. Just so long as we remember the context and do not misstate what is being said here. John is writing his revelation to the seven churches in Asia. Grace to you and peace, he says to them, to these seven churches. What he says to the seven churches is in some places applicable to us and in some places not. For example, he says to one of the churches, I have something against you because you suffer the woman Jezebel to teach. And he speaks of their various idolatries. Now, that's not something you can apply to this group. If I would come to you and say, I want to give you a very important lesson here, I'm telling you, the Bible says you should not suffer the woman Jezebel to teach. Well, you might feel that was not too applicable to your particular situation. See? You have to watch those things. If in the Old Testament, God made a commandment to the people about the fields, that they should let them lie fallow in the seventh year, or that they should let all their slaves go in the seventh year. If I should preach a sermon to you on letting all of your slaves go on the seventh year, it would not be of vital interest to you. You might go to sleep. See how we have to watch that? But it's a common problem to pick up these texts out of context and preach them. Of course, Jesus gives a scathing denunciation to the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Calls them whited sepulchers and vipers and all the rest of these things. I have heard ministers today speak on that to the people in the church, in the congregation. It's just a total misapplication of things. But there are some things that are said to different groups that are valid today. For example, when God speaks to Isaiah, in the 40th chapter, we're discussing the 40th chapter of Isaiah in one of the Bible studies. He says to them, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's universally applicable. That's a text to talk about. You don't need to ask to whom is he saying this. It doesn't make any difference whether you're saying it to picnickers or to politickers. It's all the same. They are words that have to do with the nature and character of Christ, or that is of God, written by one who has authority to write in his name. Now that is true here. John has the authority to say things about Christ. It doesn't matter whether he's saying them to the seven churches or to the Jews or to whomever. These things are valid. Regarding Christ, he says to the one who loves us and who loosed us from our sins. Now, I think the English text says washed us from our sins. In the old days, prior to the time that I knew the Greek, I memorized a great deal of the King James Bible. And sometimes it's a Freudian slip. I may have read this at one time. I think someone called me on that. What about bright young men? That's the problem with teaching people something. Then they get smarter than you, and then you've got to be careful what you say. So they called me on that. I think I have just inadvertently, not even looking at the Bible, said to the one who loved us and washed us from our sins. Well, right away I had to stop. They recognized the point. I said washed instead of loosed. Different word. I recognize that I said who loved us when the text says who loves us. So I had to go back and correct that in my own thinking. But that's the precision. We're training these young men to be precise, and I was very happy to have them call me on that. That's what we want, precision. All right, so he loves us now, constantly, continuously, to the one who loves us and who loosed us from our sins in his blood. Now, the word loosed means free or loose, has the same application. That seems a very broad statement, because you look at yourself, and we say, but I'm really not that free from sin. Well, that depends on how you define sin. And it depends on how you define free. Jesus made a very powerful statement to the disciples, applicable to us today. He that is the servant of Satan is the servant of sin. That's in John 17. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So here's the one who is in Satan's camp is a slave of Satan. Therefore, a slave of sin. Therefore, in bondage because of sin. Now, we have to ask what sin is, and in the general context, as the Greek word implies it, sin means being beside the mark, beside what is true and sound, right? That's the Greek expression. As the Bible brings it before us, sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. That's in 1 John 3. It says that very, makes a very expression. It doesn't come out that way in the King James. It says, sin is a transgression of the law, which means very little. But when you say sin is lawlessness, now you're saying a great deal. And I've probably explained it to you before, but let me repeat it. There is a difference between being lawless and breaking the law. Being lawless means that you don't care about the law. And the only reason you would ever keep the law is because you don't want to get caught. That's being lawless. Breaking the law means an infraction. It means it could be just a momentary failure to break the law. But a person who breaks the law is not necessarily lawless in nature. Now, the same is true with God. The Bible says that in the same chapter where it says sin is lawlessness, it says that those who are born of God cannot sin. Now, unless you understand sin as being lawless, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. If you think sin means that you lie sometimes, or that you have an unwholesome thought, or that you play the horses, or you play the gaming tables, or you steal turkeys, or whatever, if you think that that is sin, you're in trouble. Or lawless, you see. He that is born of God cannot be lawless because the seed of God is in him. That means you cannot be indifferent to the law of God. You can push it in the back of your mind and therefore be neglectful of it. That's not an uncommon human frailty, that we decide on something that we want to do, and it's possible just kind of push the negative aspects in the back of the mind and just go ahead and do it anyway. But it is not possible to be intrinsically indifferent to God or His law if His seed is in us. But conversely, if His seed is in us, we do not want to be indifferent to Him or to His law. Now that is the essence of sin. That is what it means to be in bondage to Satan, means to be in Satan's camp, which is the camp of sinness, if you can use that word, of sin. the camp of lawlessness. We are prisoners in Satan's camp of lawlessness when we do not have Christ within us. Once we take the Spirit of Christ within us, we are immediately sprung from prison. We're immediately freed from the bondage of lawlessness. And now we become open to God. Prior to Christ coming into our lives, it would probably not be possible for one to function apart from an intrinsically self-interest basis. It may look on the surface to be humanitarian, but there's always something in there for the self, no matter how much we may try to avoid that. For example, a person that is not a Christian, who marches for rights for some minority group, and you say, well, what could be wrong with that? There's plenty of altruism there. They're just marching for the other people's cause. So you stop and ask them, why are you marching? Well, we're interested in the rights of all mankind. We're all brothers. I see, and what makes you brothers? Well, we're on this earth together. Where did we come from? Well, we came from the lower species, and we have evolved into this present matter. And so, where is God? We don't concern ourselves with God. We're concerned about the rights of human beings, not with some ethereal philosophy about God. I see. So now, what advantage, if we're going to just go into the ground and die, what advantage is there then to worrying about anybody's rights? Hadn't you better just get about the business of enjoying yourself? You have for a few years to live. Oh, but we make a better world to live in. Who profits from this better world to live in? Well, you and I profit. If we do unto others as we would have them do unto us, it makes a better world. All right, overlooking the fallacy of that statement, nevertheless, doesn't it all come back again to self? You want a better world to live in? You're doing this for them so that you can be better off? And if not that, where comes your motive? Dogs don't picket in front of the White House? Or canine conveniences in the public buildings. Dogs may help one another within certain frames of reference, but they rarely will share. Ever seen two dogs sharing the bone? It's not in calmness and tranquility that they share their bones. But you see, there's no capacity or sensitivity to caring about anybody else. So you see, even the people who feign altruism, who feign humanitarianism, are acting in self-interest. They do not want to get personally blown up. But they want to preserve their own right to live. One locked in the prison camp of satanic lawlessness does not have the liberty to feel humanitarianism or altruism, which is undirected goodwill. The altruism means that you help someone sheerly for the impact of helping and not for any kind of personal gain or recompense in any way. But once you're freed from Satan's lawless camp, once you have the Spirit of God in you, then you have the open sense of caring about others in the agape love of God. So when God is in our spirits, then we are no longer lawless. The lawless one does not do things out of love for his brother, but out of love for himself. Whereas the entire law, the essence of the law as it is given in Ten Commandments or wherever, the essence of the law is to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says that's the whole essence of the law, to love one another. And that love for one another is not there if lawlessness is there. All right, so when we say that Jesus loosed us from sin, or freed us from sin, in a sense, it is saying that he raided the enemy's camp and delivered us and took us back across the lines to our own bailiwick, or bivouac, and now we are in God's camp instead of Satan's camp. And in that sense, we are free indeed. You see, that's essential to any kind of respect for God, whatever. Because unless God had the confidence that whoever willed, whoever chose, could be freed from sin and could be delivered from this world, unless God had the confidence to believe that, to create a world in which a great majority of the population would ultimately fail to get deliverance would be a heinous crime against humanity. The very love which he commands us would not be exhibited by himself. In a modest and mild sense, as an analogy, think of the person who goes to the kennels and acquires a dog. They take the dog home. The little child wants a dog, wants a puppy. And so the parents, not regarding the dog, regard the child first. They don't want to get too big a dog lest it attack the child. Not regarding the fact that maybe the child can attack the dog, they get the little creature and take him home. All the promises are there. They'll feed the dog. They'll take it for walks. We'll build a fence. We'll do all these things. All the promises are there. But after a week or so, Fido is forgotten. And if he gets fed at all, either mother has to feed him or the neighbors. Father does not feed dogs. Usually, mother has to feed the dog or the neighbors. The dog runs loose, or it is put in a little pen somewhere in the heat and watered only occasionally, and walked never and whatnot. So here is the great cruelty of taking a dog home with one and then not giving it the care that it should have. But God could be charged with the same thing if he made us creatures and then made it so difficult for us to get the help we need that most of us would fail and become neglected participants in a terrifying world. You know, it's different if a person says, God, I don't like you, I don't want anything to do with you, I love my iniquities, and so forth, and leave me alone. Well, then I guess the Lord has to give them their desire. But the person who says, look, Lord, I didn't want to be born here, I don't like the place, I know I'm rotten, I want to get help from that, I want to be on your side, not Satan's side, but I'm weak, and I'm having trouble. A person that says that, if they could not get help from God, that's a different story. But see, our problem has come not from the failure to get help from God, but the failure to understand what that help consists of. You see, that's why people are confused. If you think that coming to Christ is going to make you tomorrow a sainted brother or sister living in altruistic tranquility among your brethren, you may be mistaken. You're just going to have some illusions here that will have to be shattered. You're not going to be that way. You may think you're that way, but the people around you may not share your illusion. You're not going to change necessarily in your basic characteristics. I've talked to you a lot about that before. There are things that don't change. When you come to Christ, you may have some wrinkles in your psyche. And they don't go away right away. There's some things, as I've said, there's some traits that you are born with. Like hypersensitivity. Got a thin skin. You're probably always going to have a thin skin. No matter how much they peel you, you're probably going to be thin. Or either that, or if you're in too hard a situation, maybe develop scar tissue, and then you become too hard. What does it mean when Christ says he has loosed us from our sins? That's what I'm talking about. And I'm saying what it does not mean is that he has changed our habits of life and our tendencies, good or bad, immediately with his coming into our spirits. The spirit changes. The spirit understands or at least recognizes the weaknesses or is open to the lessons of God in regard to the weaknesses. If you've got weaknesses that are causing difficulty to others, the Lord may give you a good swift kick because you're hurting his people. And he may let you experience some things that cut you down a few notches. And about the time you get low enough to have to chin yourself to spit in the gutter, then you may decide that you're not such a hot shot after all, and maybe you ought to watch what you do, and that people are not going to bow and scrape before you no matter how you behave. You just can't get away with those kinds of things. Your human feelings are fragile. And they are responses to actions. Human feelings are based upon actions and reactions. They're fragile and they're not constant, and the threshold of tolerance is very low sometimes. So if you want friends, you treat them right. But being saved does not automatically have you treat people right. You see, you have to learn some hard lessons about it. Now, the spirit is changed in that it wants to treat people properly, or at least is ready to recognize when they're out of line. God is able to speak to the believer because there's a communication factor there that was not there prior to conversion. So one is loosed from Satan's camp and brought over into God's camp. But one has brought into God's camp the same tendencies that one had in Satan's camp as far as the flesh is concerned. Now, some things change, and some do not. Those things that are acquired tendencies, things like selfishness, for example, and things of this type, are acquired tendencies. Indifference to others' feelings is usually an acquired tendency. It develops over years of selfishness. Those things can change rather dramatically with the coming of Christ. They don't always change, but they can change. I think sometimes extreme selfishness, and you know persons perhaps, that are so completely self-oriented, they seem never to think of anyone else at all. It borders on what we call autism. The autistic child, the word autism from the Greek autos, which means self, the autistic child is so totally self-encased that they function within their own little world, and they may express that autism by violence, or they may express the autism by total withdrawal. One may crouch in a corner, an autistic child, and not move. Another one goes around kicking everybody in the shins and beating up on everybody, and shouting and screaming. Both are expressions of autism, total self-orientation. Sometimes I think there's a trait passed along from generation to generation, and you'll find it in one member of the family and in the next generation of that same family and in another generation of people that seem just totally self-oriented. It is not to excuse them for that. They will suffer greatly for it in the end. They may, in the beginning, be able to go through friends and acquire them fast enough in the turnover to keep something going. But as they get older, as you get older, you see, you don't make friends quite as readily. Things don't come as easily. And so people wind up totally alone in the end because people finally give up trying to please them or satisfy them. That comes sooner or later in the life of the totally self-oriented person. It doesn't necessarily throw them out of the kingdom. And I'm just saying to you that these are very tricky areas, personality areas. So when you say that Jesus loosed us from our sins, I would be misleading to you if I said that you could, for example, walk up to the front of this church and kneel down and pray and the Lord would deliver you immediately from all of your maladies. Because you, chances are, get up just as ornery as when you kneel down. But in years of relating to Christ and relating to others, you learn some lessons. You learn how to treat people kindly. You see, caring about one another, when Jesus says love one another, caring about one another does not automatically produce actions that exhibit caring. You can care about somebody and still mistreat them. Christians can care about people, but have trouble putting it into practice. Although, generally speaking, a Christian's caring prevents them from stealing and doing other things that are against people. Generally, it doesn't always. Generally. But the exception makes it necessary for me to establish different ground rules. The fact that there are Christians out there that behave badly makes it necessary for me to say that salvation does not always produce good behavior. And that's where people get confused, because they say, well, how can that person be a Christian and do that? Very easy. They were born that way, or they lived that way. If, assuming we have been brought into this wretched world by the offices in one way or another of God's creation, assuming we've been brought here, assuming that it's a wretched place, assuming that it is a world full of tragedy and heartache and sorrow, and that God has a primary responsibility to help us in this whole thing, assuming that, we have the right to say that in spite of our inadequacies and human failures and frailties, in spite of all of that, the power of delivering us from Satan is with God, and He has delivered us from Satan and freed us from the enemy camp, even if in the new camp we still have problems. So, we conclude that what is meant when it says that Christ has freed us from our sins, what is meant when Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you should be free indeed, is that we have been delivered from the enemy's camp, which is a camp of death and destruction, and we have been brought into God's camp, which is the camp of everlasting life. And that within the new camp, whereas we're all saved and spared from the enemy's camp, we still, in the new camp, have to come under requirements or have to be diligent in the application of the principles of life. Just because one has been in a concentration camp and delivered and brought back to the home base doesn't give that one the right to run around hurting everybody in camp. Nor does it automatically, by having been in a concentration camp, hasn't automatically purged them from being people of bad temperament. People are saved because they identify with Christ, and not because they are now lovely persons. I have often said, when Christian people have asked me about hiring somebody who's a Christian, I have often said to them, please don't hire them just because they're Christians. You may be in trouble. If they can do the job, fine. If you got a problem, you hire a Christian brother on the basis of giving him a break, and he doesn't do your job right, because then it may be a reflection on Christ. You don't understand those things. If you hire a Christian and the Christian doesn't perform, fire them forthwith and immediately. Don't put up with any nonsense from a Christian person, please. What the Bible says to do is this. If you've been swindled by a believer, or you've been given a raw deal, go to the brothers. Go to the leadership. Say, look, this brother swindled me. What am I going to do? Then to follow the scriptural injunction, you get together with a brother and you sit him down and you say, look here, you swindled that Christian brother. What are you going to do about it? And if he says, I'm not going to do anything about it, then you shun him and say, well, okay. Don't come around expecting to have a happy handshake. Right? That's the way you have to treat it. But that's practical. Because you cannot assume that just because a person's a Christian, they're going to be good workmen or honest or anything else. So it's just one of the realities of life. Well, we're talking about Christ loosing us from our sins.